The book of James is one of the most practical and powerful in the New Testament. In this series of messages, Functional Faith, learn how you can apply the Bible today to your Christian life.
The book of James, we have been studying, we studied it really once. We looked over verse number 1, and tonight we will study verses 2 through 4, and I'm going to make some introductory comments, and we'll jump right into the text. In the introduction, I said something like this. James often seems like Proverbs in that there are a lot of short, pithy, truth-packed statements that give great wisdom. If you remember that, it's like the New Testament version of Proverbs. In some way, it's not, but I'm just trying to help you to get an understanding of it. Well, because of that, it really makes it challenging at times to find structure in the text. Now, we say all the time at Canyon Ridge that we believe in verse-by-verse preaching of the Bible, which is true, but it's kind of, I believe in a broader scope of that. What I really believe in is paragraph-by-paragraph preaching of the Bible, because a paragraph is to have one truth, and we don't want to get locked down into just one verse for the sake of one verse or one word for the sake of one word, but paragraph preaching. And so, and really that's kind of the way that it should be, but the structure of James is a little bit odd, and so there is some debate on the structure of this paragraph, and I think the paragraph probably runs, as a matter of fact, if your Bible divides sections up, it might divide up verses 2 to 18 as one paragraph, which was my intent to preach all 16 of those verses, which would have been a world record at Canyon Ridge Baptist Church to preach 16 verses in an epistle in one service. And so rather than break a record or anything like that, I just figured we'd go through verse 4. So, but part of the paragraph. James, as we come to this text, obviously has many issues that he wants to raise with the former members of the church that he has pastored. He has pastored most of the people, though he's talking to the brethren that are scattered abroad, people that have went all over the known world because of what is called the dispersion, the persecution that the church at Jerusalem was going through. James is writing these people, and he's on a first-name basis with many of them. They would have known him, and he's talking to them, and he gives them a tremendous amount of rapid-fire truth and rapid-fire practical wisdom on living the Christian life. And it's imperative that we understand, in Romans right now, we're talking deep picture theology. I mean, it's been deep. We finished Romans chapter 9. I don't know how you feel about it, but today I had a revival knowing I don't have to preach Romans 9 for a while. Matter of fact, I was just excited for tonight because I can talk about the Bible and not be Romans 9. And then, we went through every single verse, all 33 of them in Romans 9. We didn't shirk any of them. I'm preaching Wednesday night at a pastor's conference in Dallas, get on a plane, fly to Vegas and then to Ironwood and all of that. I'm excited to preach Wednesday night because I just don't have to preach Romans chapter 9. You say, what are you preaching Wednesday night? I have no idea. Debbie hasn't written the message yet, but when I get there, I'll be super, super pumped. But we went really deep theologically. Well, James comes in, and there's deep theology. Obviously, it's the Word of God. But there is a high measure of practical Christian living. And the Bible is a perfect balance of both. Some people think that the Bible is just this book of nice, true little statements that will help you live your life, like the borrower is servant to the lender, so don't go in debt. Okay, that's true. Romans even says it. The borrower is servant to the lender, don't go into debt. Yeah, owe no man anything, I think is how Romans says it, but to love the Lord thy God. So, that's, some people think the Bible is just practical. Some people think the Bible is just this super deep, rich book that you've got to mine the well of wisdom and stay there the entirety of your life and never really get anything practical. Can I be super candid with you? The Bible is the deepest book you will ever study. There's no deeper book in all the world than the Word of God. And there's no more helpful book in all the world than the Word of God. It is both extremely helpful and extremely practical. And tonight we jump into a really helpful and practical section in the book of James. And I want you to look at verse number 2, where the scripture says, "My brethren," talking to believers, "count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, and let the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is that man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good and perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." We're going to talk tonight, and really this whole paragraph is essentially talking about a controlled mind. And here's the big idea of the text. By God's grace, you can control your mind. And a controlled mind leads to a victorious life. By God's grace, leave that up for a second, would you, Tyler? Tyler, what's your name? Taylor? We're just going to give you whatever name that starts with a T we want. By God's grace, you can control your mind. And a controlled mind leads to a victorious life. How many of you have found that most of your problems, matter of fact, all of your problems begin in your mind? How many of you have ever done something like this? Now, you don't have to raise your hand if you want us to think you're great, but we'll know you're not being truthful. How many have ever just had a conversation with yourself, like you're talking to yourself, like you just talk to yourself, like you're walking down the street or you're walking in the house and you talk to yourself? How many of you have ever caught yourself talking out loud to yourself and you're thankful that nobody was home to hear it? Yeah. And how many of the times when you say things to yourself that you're glad no one hears, are you a little bit ashamed at the direction or thought process that you had in your mind? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, sometimes, most of the time, that is because our mind is, if I could say this kindly, and I'm included in this, our mind is out of control in that moment. Most of the time, the thoughts that you have that you don't want anybody to know about or hear about or anything like that are not positive and encouraging. And as you role play in your mind, most of the time, most of the time, it will turn negative rather quickly. I've had more arguments in my mind than at any other time in my life. I've said more things that destroy people's character in my mind. I've offended more people in my mind than you can imagine. You're like, "Oh, we've heard you talk, really?" No, really. It's in my mind. The things that I say, the things that I, how I respond to people sometimes in my mind. And by God's grace, I just want us to understand this. And we're going to look through this text together tonight. And it's been super beneficial for me. By God's grace, you can control your mind. And a controlled mind leads to a victorious life. We live in a world where we are uncontrolled in our minds. I think there's a lot of reasons why. I believe we just live undisciplined as a general rule, where every person, you can take that slide off, where every person does what is right in their own mind. The Bible talks about that all the way back to the time of Noah, when every man did that which is right in his own eyes, or his own mind, or his own heart, the seat and center of emotions. We do what we want to in our own mind. We think we're right, and nobody can tell us differently. We have a cultural mindset today that my way is the best way because it's what I think. We have a cultural mindset that we hear all the time, live your truth. Well, that's foolish. We need to live God's truth. We have a cultural mindset today that people expect us to blurt out whatever comes to our mind. We have a lot of what my friend Dean Herring calls keyboard cowboys, people who will get on social media and express their thoughts or express their thoughts to other people. And before long, what happens is we become comfortable with an uncontrolled mind, and that seeps into our churches. That seeps in, I should say it first this way, that seeps into our lives, and then that seeps into our homes, and then that seeps into our churches. Some of your homes are battlegrounds. Matter of fact, when there's not a fight going on, everybody's just kind of waiting for the fight to happen. Why is that? Because the mind's not controlled. Oh, the fight might not be loud and boisterous and pans not flying through the house. It could be silent and distant and not a word is spoken. But it becomes very real to our life. And so James is talking here, and he is helping us to understand that by God's grace, you can control your mind, and a controlled mind leads to a victorious life. And it's really a three-part series that we're going to talk about tonight. And the first part of the series is this, in verses 2-4, don't fight the test, or don't fight the test that God puts you through. Don't fight the test. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Let the trials that God brings into your life accomplish their purpose. Did you hear what I said? Let the trials that God brings into your life accomplish their intended purpose. That's what he's saying in verse 2. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation. Well, Pastor, how do I do that? There's three ways tonight. Three ways we see in this text, one in verse 2, one 3, and one in verse number 4. How do we do it? Number one, embrace the test that God puts you through. Embrace the test that God puts you through. Now remember verse number 2, my brethren is a phrase that he uses 14 times, three times with the qualification beloved brethren. So he's talking to believers, dear ones, loved ones, those special to him. It's an affectionate address. It sets a strong pastoral tone. He's exhorting them. This is a letter. He's trying to help them. He wants them to know. He speaks from a position of love, as every pastor should. He speaks from a position of commitment to them and desire for them to be closer to Jesus, again, as every pastor should. And he says, my brethren, and now he's like, hey, I love you, but I want you to do this. Whenever you're tested, embrace it. Well, how do I embrace it? Count the test joy. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Count it all joy is a command. It is categorical. It's suggesting the need for a definitive decision to take up a joyful attitude. My brethren, count it all joy. My brethren, we can say it this way, make the decision that you're going to be joy-filled in this test. And you're going to have a joyful attitude, not a giddy, foolish attitude, but an attitude that finds joy and contentment in what the Lord has in your life. Count it all joy. And all is modifying joy and suggests that joy is to be unmixed with other emotions. We could read this text this way. My brethren, count it only joy. Or my brethren, count it nothing but joy when you fall into diverse or different temptations. Count it only joy when you fall into temptation? But this stinks. Yeah, I know it stinks, but go ahead and count it joy. The problem so often is that when we walk into or we face temptations, by the way, we'll define these words in just a minute, but when you walk into a temptation, the problem is as soon as the difficulty arises, you begin and I begin to dislike it. We dislike it early on. I have a pastor friend, and we're not super close. We've never been super close, but we're close-ish, friends-ish, probably close acquaintances more than we are friends. But he had a stroke recently after being very well known as a preacher, and he had a stroke recently, and I was at a meeting where he was speaking, and his stroke cost him his ministry. I mean, he couldn't preach anymore, he couldn't teach anymore, he couldn't lead anymore, and he stood up at a platform in front of a large group of pastors, and he was shaking, almost distractingly so, and his wife was there, and he said these words, I'll never forget it, as he's shaking, he goes, "This is a test, we must find joy." I sat in my chair and I wept. Like, are you kidding me? That's the attitude that you have? Man, what a beautiful attitude given by the grace of God. That's the right attitude to have. And it was such, it smote my spirit because I was like, man, and I was asking questions he wasn't asking. I got a text this week from our friend R.B. Ouellette, who preached here this year, and you, many of you know the hoarseness of his voice when he was here and the struggle that he had and the cancer that he had. They took it out, and he was preaching, and he got strong. His voice came back and strong. I got the word this week, he and I were talking this week, that the cancer came back to his vocal cords and everything else, and they're going to have to do I'm not going to say this right, you can ask Dr. Flint exactly how to say it, but a laryngectomy, and they're going to have to take out his entire larynx, and he'll have the tube in his throat and breathe out of the tube. As of right now, he goes for another biopsy, I think he said on Monday, he texted me this morning or last night, something like that, and he said this, we're at peace with where God has us, and we're excited to see where he leads us. That is a beautiful illustration, both of those brothers, of what James is referring to here. Notice, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse or different temptations. There are two basic meanings in the New Testament of the word temptations. It can refer to an enticement to sin that we would read about in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 9, where Timothy says, but they that are rich in the world fall into temptation and snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, where it just simply means that they're provoked to sin. But here in James chapter 1, verse number 2, falling into diverse temptation, I want to be super clear because I'm going to spend a minute on the definition of this word because there's confusion about it. The word temptation means external affliction, a test, where God is the agent and is for proving, and the purpose of proving someone, it's not for the purpose of ever causing them to fall, but to test them and to try them and to see where they are at. It is God as the agent proving where we are. And my brethren, count it joy when God puts you through one of these tests. Don't consider it strange. 1 Peter 4:12, don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. No, testing is part of the Christian life. There's a statement I like to make, an untested faith is an untrusted faith. An untested faith is an untrusted faith. Let me illustrate it this way. David, back in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 38, 39, that general area, David has come upon the nation of Israel as the Philistine war hero Goliath has been mocking him. And Goliath is this giant, and he's calling out a fighter from the nation of Israel to come and fight him and somebody to take arms against David. And the winner of the fight, their people would be served by the losing party. So if the Philistines won, then the the Israelites would be their servant, and vice versa. If the Israelites won, then the Philistines would be theirs. And David hears this, and Goliath is mocking them, and it's gone on for days and days and days, the mockery. Morning and night he'd come, but Goliath would come into the field, and he would mock the children of Israel, mock the fighters of Israel, and nobody's willing to fight the giant Goliath. Everybody is scared of Goliath, and David, an older teenage boy, comes out and says, "I'll fight him." His brothers, David's brothers, tell him to shut up and that he needs to stop talking big talk and he needs to go home and watch the few sheep that the family has. And David tells his brothers, "No, you need to shut up. I'm fighting Goliath." Let me just tell you, another evidence in Scripture that older siblings don't love Jesus. And David's ready. I'm teasing. My brother loves Jesus, and my sister does too. And David is preparing to fight. And Saul comes to David, and Saul says, "Hey, if you're gonna do this thing, I tell you what we'll do. I want you to use my armor and my sword, and I want you to go into the battle, and you wear my armor, and you use my sword, and you fight the battle that is in front of you. You fight Goliath in my armor." And David looks at Saul, and he puts the armor on, and David looks at Saul, and verse number 39 in 1 Samuel 17, and David puts on the armor, and he's getting ready to go, and David says to Saul, I can't go in these. I've not proved them. And he takes them off. In other words, he's not going to go into battle with armor that he had not yet tried out. He's not going to go into battle, we could say it this way, modern day vernacular, with a gun he hasn't fired. He's not going to go into battle with body armor he hasn't used. No, he's not going to wear a helmet that he hasn't used. The parallel is clear, and David says, "Hey, I can't go into battle in something I haven't tried." And God is helping us to understand something here. When we go through a test and when we go through a trial, that we should count the test as joy, because it lets us understand the level of our faith. Embrace the test. Why is God putting me through this? Well, God might be putting you through it just to test you so you could see where you're at. God knows where you're at, but you might not. God might be putting you through it because you think you can do more than you're capable of doing. We see this in the physical world, don't we? We see people like, "Oh, I'll tell you what, I could run a marathon." I remember our missionary Chesley Howe when he was young and dumb. And he's just from Kansas. And I love people from Kansas, I really do. I thank the Lord for them. They're a blessing. And there's a part of them that I really like, but Chesley's like, "There's nothing I can't do." And so Trey Williams, who was a member of our church at the time, and Trey and his family were preparing to run a marathon. And Chesley goes, "Oh, I could run a marathon." And Trey said, You haven't even worked out. You're not training at all." And Chesley's like, "Oh, what is it? 26 point whatever. I'll be fine. I can do that. No problem at all." Trey said, "All right." So the week before the marathon, Chesley stretched once, and I think he ran around the block, and it's like, "I'm good." I'll never forget the day that he ran the marathon. He thought he would run it in like 3.5-4 hours. And Trey and his family finished in like 3.5-4 hours. And as they're putting the signs away, and as the wheelchair folks in the wheelchair, the paraplegic folks, they come in and they cross the line. About 12 hours in, Chesley Howell crosses the line. Why did he do that? Well, he didn't put himself through the test. There's a very clear biblical application here. God brings test into your life, and you and I need to consider it a joy that he tests us so that we can see where we're at in our faith. So embrace the test, number one. We see in verse number 3, grow in the test. He says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Why do we count it joy when we go through a test or a trial? Because it produces something. It produces a product that we enjoy. And he says the trying, the word trying means the proving, the criterion or the test by which something is proved or tried, like faith by affliction. It's a proving time. The trying of your faith proves to you where you're at. It proves the product of what you have. When I was a kid, my family obviously didn't have a lot of money. I've told a lot of stories about that. And so my dad was the family mechanic. And he was not a mechanic by trade. He was a mechanic by Chilton. Some of you have YouTube. Back in the day, you didn't have YouTube. You went down to you'd buy a car. How many of you remember doing this? You'd buy a car, and you'd go to the auto parts store, and you'd buy the Chilton book, or there was another book that you could buy that would tell you how to fix everything on the car. And that was like the first thing you'd buy. How many of you ever bought one of those? Yeah, now you just look at stuff on YouTube. And by the way, YouTube's a lot easier and better. I like it a lot better. But you had the Chilton. My dad just would have the Chilton book, and I remember we were changing the brakes on the car one time, and when I was a little kid, and dad changed the brakes, and when we got done with the brakes, I was like, yes, I can go play. By the way, my dad always had me with him when he was working. My dad never worked alone. And by the way, it took him a lot more time. He made me go get wrenches. He made me do stuff. But the reality is he could have got it done a lot faster. But he was always training me to work hard. My brother and I were always with my dad whenever work was going on around the house. He never worked alone. He was constantly training his sons. And so we fixed the brakes in the car. And then my dad said this. Okay, we've got the brakes fixed. Now we better go test them. We better test them. What do you mean? Well, we got to get in and make sure they work. So why wouldn't they work? He goes, well, I don't know why they wouldn't work, but we better make sure, because I don't want your mom driving the car and the brakes not work. So we'd get in the car, we'd drive two neighborhoods over, he would floor it and then slam on the brakes. And then he'd floor it and slam on the brakes. And he'd floor it and he'd slam on the brakes. He'd put it in reverse. And he'd floor it and he'd slam on the brakes. And we'd do that about 4 or 5 times. And sometimes we'd do that and he would realize, like, ooh, the brakes are too soft. Son, we got to bleed the brakes. So we'd go back to the house and we'd put the car back on the jack stands or whatever it was we were using at the time. And we would bleed the brakes. And I'd get in. Okay, pump the brake. Now hold it down. Let the air out. And we'd do that. Okay, let's test it again. Oh, still not good enough. We'd go back. What are we doing? We're trying. The brakes. This is the word. We're making sure that the product is what we want. The trying, the proving of your faith, the criteria, the testing of your faith. Well, what does the testing of your faith do? Look at verse number 3. The trying of your faith worketh patience. The power to withstand hardship or stress. Essentially, internal fortitude. Staying power, heroic endurance, all the synonyms that attempt to capture the meaning of the word patience. It's not patience in dealing with people, which is like a soft gentleness with people and suffering by the means of faith. It's not that kind of patience that we should have with people. It's the type of patience that is the ability to endure hardness or stress, this intestinal fortitude that is not going to give up. The trying of your faith worketh patience. I want to be careful here because we have to be patient with people, but this word does not mean that. That's the, you'd read about it in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, to be patient toward all men. Macrothemo, which is Christians are to exercise a gentleness. This word patient in James 1, verse number 3, is hypomone, which means it's not meek. It's not meek. It's not a passive submission to circumstances. Be honest with you. There's just a part of me that is irritatingly tired of people acting like being soft and gentle to every difficult things that comes into life and just sitting on the sidelines and doing nothing about it is godly. No, that's not what this word patience means. This word patience is a strong word. It is very active. It's a challenging response which satisfies the realities that Christians are proven. It's a quality of character that does not allow one to surrender to circumstances and does not succumb under trial. It's enduring patience. It's a quality that keeps pressing forward, and it's aggressive. I don't think we need to be fleshly aggressive, but I'll tell you what. I don't know how you feel. Maybe it's just me and my personality type. I don't think it is. But aren't we a little bit tired by now of the weak, effeminate, soft, lily white, weak culture that we have, that every time we turn around, somebody's just supposed to be super soft and super gentle, and you better be careful of the words that you say, and you better be careful of the thoughts that you have, because you don't want to offend anyone, and we have to be politically correct about every issue, and we can't just stand up and be men and women of strength and fortitude that say, I'm not going to quit, I'm not going to give up, I'm going to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, and I'm not concerned what everybody in the world thinks. I'm primarily concerned with what the Lord thinks. I'm not trying to offend anyone, but I'll tell you this. I'm just not going to go down without a fight. I'm not going to go down going, well, No. That's not the kind of patience that this word produces. This word produces a strong intestinal, manly fortitude that says, I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to stop. There's nothing you can do that can make me stop. Hey, ring the spiritual bell. No, this bell ain't ringing. I'm not ringing it. I'll pass out before I ring the bell. I'm not giving up. I'm not quitting on Jesus. I'm not walking away. Yeah, I know that times are difficult and I don't understand everything that's going on, but I'm going to keep pressing on, knowing, verse number 3, knowing that the trying of my faith worketh patience. It works a strong character that will not succumb and will not give in. How do I control my mind? I control my mind by growing in the test. Sometimes I have to journal that I wasn't as strong as I thought I was. Sometimes I have to journal that I'm not as loving as I thought I was. Sometimes things will just come across our life and we are suddenly in the middle of a test that we didn't foresee coming, and our response is anything other than Christian or Christ-like, anything other than gracious, anything other than one of patience and fortitude, knowing that the Lord will bring us through it, and we overreact immediately to it, and God reminds us then, you're not where you thought you were. And then we see the fourth verse here. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So we see in this passage of Scripture, verse number 1, don't fight the test, but embrace it, number 1. We see number 2, grow in the test. And we see number 3, submit through the test. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. A third necessity is to allow the test God puts you through to accomplish their intended purpose, to have a surrendered will, to have a surrendered will. One commentator says this, the Lord promises no bypasses, only that he always will see his people through the trials without them suffering spiritual harm. But God cannot do his perfect and complete work in and through us without our willing submissiveness. When we learn to rejoice in our trials and come to understand that our gracious Heavenly Father uses them not to harm us, but to strengthen and perfect us, we are motivated to embrace them as beneficial. When We learn to rejoice in our trials and come to understand that our gracious Heavenly Father uses them not to harm us, but to strengthen and perfect us. We are motivated to embrace them as beneficial. He says this, let patience have her perfect, teleos, perfect work. The word teleos does not connote moral or spiritual perfection or sinlessness, but rather refers to that which is fully developed. It is mature. It is complete. It has reached its end. It has reached its limit. The trying of your faith worketh patience. So let patience have her completed work. Let it produce what it's supposed to produce. Don't run away from the test halfway through the test. That's why so many of you go through the same trials repeatedly, over and over and over again. Some of you in your family, don't answer this, but some of your marriages, you've been having the same fight for years. The exact same one for years. Some of you in your Christian life, it's the exact same battle. It's the same struggle with porn over and over and over and over again. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after, it's the same battle. It's the same struggle. Now we'll talk about God doesn't tempt with evil. But I'm just saying in our life, we keep going through these same tests over and over and over again because halfway through the test, we jump off and we don't allow patience to have its perfect work. We don't allow verse number three. We don't allow it to come to a point of completion where we see spiritual victory, where we can mature and trust greater in the Lord. So James is exhorting the churches or the Christians throughout the world at the time in this general epistle. James is exhorting them, don't run from the test, embrace the test, grow through the test, and stay submissive in the test. I mean, don't you get tired of the same test over and over and over again? You think God's up in heaven going, man, I wish I could come up with some new way to test Bernardo. Well, of course he has 50,000 ways to test us. But we keep going through the same test over and over again because we get through the test and then we run the other way. And through the test and we run the other way. When Debbie and I got married, she was the pickiest eater on the planet. She really was picky. She was picky in a way that I almost broke up with her over. I mean, which isn't a lot. I almost broke up with her for rooting for Duke, too, so don't get too excited. But, I mean, she was picky beyond compare. And when we were coming out here to start Canyon Ridge, I said, honey, you're going to offend people. She said, I don't care. I'll eat what I want to eat. And so we would have discussions that were normally louder than what you would think a normal discussion would be, but it was just us talking. It was her. She's got a problem. But I remember one time we were starting the church, and a family took us. We had hardly any money, and by any money, I mean we were God was providing, but at the end of the month, it was like we were shocked at the end of the year. I still remember our tax guy at the end of the year, after our first year of church planning, goes, well, I've never seen this in my entire life. You are reporting an income, I still remember, of $6,700 and some change. And that was our first year. I don't know how we survived. I don't know how we made it. I honestly don't. It was of the Lord. He goes, you're living at a minimum wage level from 1980 of like a $2.25 an hour. And we're like, yeah, we don't know how we did it, but God provided. Well, through that, I remember a family one time said, hey, we want to take you and your wife out to a nice restaurant. And I was like, great. Because to us, this is not an exaggeration, to us, nice was Applebee's. How many of you like Applebee's? Anybody like Applebee's? All right. How many of you could live your life and never go to Applebee's again? Okay, I'm in that group, all right? I'm in that group. But at the time, it was pretty amazing. I mean, like the restaurants that we would go to when we were like that would be like, hey, I found $5 on the ground. Can we go to that Little Caesars place? That's a really nice pizza place, girls. And we're going to get a pizza. And I mean, like, that was our life. And I'm not exaggerating. And we didn't care because God was blessing and providing. And so they were going to take us. And I said, okay, yeah, we'd love to. And they said, we're going to take you to Mr. A's. I didn't know what Mr. A's was about. I'm like, okay, Mr. A's, that sounds good. And they're like, you have to dress up to go there. And I'm like, how dressed up do I have to be? Well, if you're not, I don't think they have this policy anymore, but back in the day they did. They said, if you're not wearing a tie, they'll make you wear one. They'll give you one. So you probably want to dress up. And I was like, oh, damn, this is going to be awesome. We're going to go. And so we went. And it was one of those restaurants. I mean, so many of you have been, and it used to be better, I think, than it is now. I haven't been back, but I've read articles. But it was the first restaurant that we ever went to where they didn't give you a lot of food. Like, it was a quality versus quantity thing. And so Debbie and I, we ordered, and I still remember, they had like four things on the menu, and Debbie was shocked beyond her mind because they didn't have chicken strips. Because that was her go-to. And we had fought about this for years. You can ask my sister. We'd fought about this for years. And that was her go-to. And as we were going in, she looked at me, and we see the menu. She's like, I don't have anything to order. I'm like, well, baby, this is your chance. And she looked at me, and as a loving, caring husband, I still remember my words. I looked right at her, and I said, you're either going to win this victory or offend this family. Which one's more important? She went to the bathroom, and she was in there for 3.5 hours. Now, she went into the bathroom, and I think she cried, and she prayed, and she came out, and she ordered, I don't remember what it was, like some red meat, and it was lamb, and they brought it to her, and it was this giant gelatinous piece of fat and a little bit of meat, and she showed it to me, and I'm just going to be a gracious husband because that's what God called me to be, right? That's what you have to do in your Christian life. Just honor your wife. Just love her like Christ loves the church. Do those things. So I looked right at her, and I said, man, that looks amazing. You're going to enjoy it. And she shot daggers in my eyes, and I just kind of smiled and went on fellowshiping with the family, led the whole restaurant to the Lord. I'm kidding. I didn't do any of that. But I did just fellowship with the people, and she begins to eat it. And that moment in her life, I'm just going to be honest with you, it was an opportunity for her to mature. And that moment in her life was my life-changing. She's told the story so many times, not as well as me, but because she won't lie, and I will. But she's told the story so many times in her life that at that moment she determined that people were more important than preferences, and that she would go ahead and eat what was set before her and eat it with joy, understanding the love that Christ had for her. What did she learn? She finally grew through the test, and she matured because God had brought her to a place of maturity. A controlled mind doesn't fight the test. A controlled mind grows in the test, and a controlled mind submits through the test. I could tell so many stories of how God had kept bringing her to that point and bringing her to that point, and she would turn and run the other way and turn the other way. But notice verse 4, I'll share this word and I'm done. That you may be perfect, that you may be mature. Let patience have her maturing work. Let patience work maturity into your life. That patience make you more like Jesus, that you may be mature, that you may be more like Jesus. And then he uses this next word, perfect and entire, holokleros, and it implies a gradual process of adding virtue upon virtue until you are not lacking anything, that your faith has become complete in the fullest sense, ready to stand before God at the judgment seat, which is the final goal. And by the way, this is going to be a lifetime process. You're going to keep going through tests that you may be perfect and mature to the point of being ready to stand before God at the judgment seat. God's going to keep bringing you to this point and bringing you to this point and bringing you to this point of going, are you going to submit? Are you going to grow through the test? Are you going to become what I desire you to become? come? Are you going to fight this test or are you going to submit to this test? Are you going to fight through this test or are you going to grow through this test? And here's the reality in all of our lives. We have to come to grips with this truth that God is not comfortable with allowing us to stay where we are, but is going to continually grow us. And you can sit your arms and go, I'm just going to be like me and this is who I am and I'm going to be true to myself and I'm not changing. You can do that all day long, but make no mistake, the tests are not going to stop. It's just the maturing that will. You'll just face the same test over and over and over again. Because God, if he loves you and you're one of his, Hebrews chapter 12, the test is just going to keep going and growing. And so a controlled mind understands and grows through this process and even says, I'm not going to fight your test, Lord. I'm going to embrace your test. I'm going to grow through the test and I'm going to be submitted to the test, allowing you to grow and mature me into Christ-like, if we could say it this way, Christ-like adulthood and not be a child anymore. I want to be able to live with meat and not survive on milk. Yep. Grow through the test. Embrace it. If you work out, you like to be tested every once in a while. If you're in the military, you go through tests. In the civilian world, you get an annual review, which is a form of a test. We like tests in those areas, hopefully. In our spiritual life, God is doing a work to help us be more like Christ. He did not ask us to be more like Christ. And listen, it would have been awesome if he said, well, here's the word, you're good to go, but you figure out where you're at. No, no, he gave us the word, here you go, but understand this as well. He gives us tests so that we can see where we are. And sometimes we pass, and sometimes we realize we've got some more work to be done. And our prayer tonight is that you'll surrender and say, God, I'm just going to embrace it, the test. I'm going to find joy in the test. I'm going to grow through the test, and I'm going to submit to the test that you bring to my life. I'm not fighting them anymore. I'm doing what you tell me to do.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages anytime at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. We look forward to seeing you.